Okay, let's go ahead and begin. I think I can make my way through this. I actually had planned on not doing anything this year, and Mike Pope said, "No, you need to do something." And I said, "You know, I don't have anything to do. I pretty much said everything I know and then some." And he said, "Well, I tell you what I would like you to do. I'd like you to do Daniel 7 to 12. No one's ever done that. there's a reason why no one's ever done Daniel 7 to 12, which you'll find out pretty quickly, I imagine. So let me tell you what I'd like to do. I actually want to spend today kind of walking you through the whole phenomenon of apocalyptic and give you kind of a global or a bigger view of some of the issues and some of the things going on in that type of material. And then we will deal specifically, give you an overview of Daniel 7 to 12 and then some of the issues, the hot buttons. But let me mention one of the things I'm not going to do. So if this is your interest or fascination, now's a good time. I always tell students, if you're in the wrong class, now's a good time to leave and no one will be bothered. I do not plan on addressing at all people who read this material and try to work it out in a very contemporary way, figure out everything that's going on. I have a way that I refer to them, which I'll spare you right now. But part of the reason, you know, that's the Left Behind series, the Hal Lindsey kind of stuff, that kind of thing. And the reason, not that one should not pay attention to that and have a conversation, but I guess, quite frankly, given the way I read Scripture, I'll find it much more compelling when someone comes forward and says, you know, I am absolutely convinced that what's going on in Daniel or Revelation is referring to 2425, and I think it's referring to things that are going to happen in Borneo or Ecuador. Or, you know, I mean, really, everybody I know that kind of works in that sort of arena, it always refers to the United States and or some relationship with the Middle East or the European Union, and it's almost always about to happen now. And so, again, the nicest way I know to put this is there's a fine line between fascination with Scripture and narcissism, and so that's where we're not going to go. But what I want to do is walk you through some of these things that may or may not be familiar to you. And I will kind of try to give you some ideas or different ways that people come at this material. The stakes, quite frankly, are pretty high in apocalyptic literature because, the stakes for understanding and reading Scripture are pretty high. Because I think a lot of us have worked our way through things such as reading Genesis and at least stepping back and saying the primary purpose for Genesis may not have been to give a scientific understanding of the universe. And we've worked our way through, I think, some of these issues about, so how in the ancient world did they provide an overview of history, and how do we do it in the modern world, and should we take seriously how they did it in the ancient world and then try to understand? When you get into apocalyptic, you're in a whole new arena, and so that's why I say the stakes are pretty high. But what you have, first, for a big picture overview of Daniel, most of us are very familiar with the first 6 chapters, and you have kind of 2 types of material in the first 6 chapters. You have what is often called, well, overall, a court narrative. And then that's often broken down into what's called court contest or court conflict. And a court contest is one in which the king has a problem, he can't solve, none of his courtiers can solve, and an outsider comes in and solves it for him. So think about Daniel 1 through 6 and some of those types. A court conflict is where you actually start more with what we call the hero, Daniel, the 3 friends, something like that. They are doing rather well. Their well-being is A-okay. Suddenly they're endangered. They may even be condemned to death. There's a conspiracy, but then they're rescued. Okay? So again, if you know Daniel 1 through 6, and you think in those terms, the stories really fall nicely into place. Chapters 7 through 12 are visions and then the interpretation of the vision. So one of the interesting things is, in Daniel 1 through 6, Daniel interprets dreams. In Daniel 7 through 12, he is troubled by the visions or the dreams he has, and someone has to interpret them for him. Okay? It's just sort of a fascinating aspect. Now, to peel it back a little differently again, because often I think one of the ways you look at Scripture as you're reading it is, how is it put together and does it help you understand things? So clearly, Daniel chapter 1 introduces the book. You have the introduction of Daniel, you have the key players, you have the Nebuchadnezzars, the Belshazzars, the different people that are going to be involved. So you have that. Then, when you look again, although we've just broken down Daniel 1 to 6 and 7 to 12, so you have these court narratives and then you have visions, interestingly, chapter 7 is a key chapter because it's kind of a hinge chapter. So if you look at chapters 2 through 7, it's what we call chiasm. Chiasm, if you're not familiar, is the Greek word for X, okay? Chiasm is a very, very common feature in putting materials together. The easiest way I know to do it is if you have these topics, you do topic A, then topic B, then topic C, then you deal again with topic C, then topic B, then topic A. Okay, so A, B, C, C, B, A, or A, B, B, A. It's a very common feature in poetry, but also in narrative. So look at that. Chapters 2 through 7. In chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the four earthly kingdoms, and God's kingdom. You have a vision in chapter 7, again, of four earthly kingdoms, or the four beasts, and then this one like a son of man, the Ancient of Days. Okay? But very, very similar. In chapter 3 and in chapter 6, you have, in chapter 3, about the Judeans, the three friends, and the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, you have Daniel and the lion's den. Okay? So you have a dream, then you have an endangered situation. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you have royal pride or kingly pride that is humbled. Chapter 4, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, it's Belshazzar. Okay? So, again, you have kind of a very neat arrangement. And there are all sorts of theories about why this happened. They're interesting but not necessarily useful to us today. The fact is, though, you have that feature going on. And then again, Daniel 7 is a pivotal hinge because it holds together chapters 1 to 6 and 7 to 12. Although the form of it is vision, which leads you into chapter 7 to 12, the actual vision is very much like chapter 2 and takes you back to chapter 2. Now, the overview of chapter 7 to 12, which may be less familiar, and we're going to spend a lot of time, especially tomorrow. In Daniel chapter 7, you have a vision of what are called the four beasts, you know, the lion, bear, leopard, and then the one he can't even figure out what to call it, and then the son of man, or one like a son of man, and we'll talk about that. Chapter 8, you have another vision, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. Chapter 9, you have the revelation of the 70 weeks of years, and then 10 through 12, you have the final revelation. And in the final revelation, you have a prologue, and then you have this revelation of the future, and then you have an epilogue. But it hangs together pretty nicely. So, here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about apocalyptic, what apocalyptic is, and this may be very, very familiar to all of you. Where apocalyptic came from, or origins, and then what the literary forms, the type of material, how to know when you're reading apocalyptic. And then specifically we'll move to the book of Daniel and talk about the additions to the book of Daniel. If you're not familiar with that, there's extra material depending on which Daniel you're reading. The language of Daniel, it's one of the more fascinating books because virtually the entire Old Testament's written in Hebrew. Daniel's a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic. And so I'll lay out what's going on. I can't give you an answer why, but we at least know what's happening. And then the setting. And this is the one that's going to, you know, kind of have fairly high stakes. The setting of the events and then the writing of those events. Okay? And then theological and religious significance. Then, depending on how well I do today, tomorrow we'll do the overview of 7 to 12, and then issues that I specifically want to address are the identification of the empires, and really the fascination is the fourth empire. Chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, or bigger, 9 to 14, this is the one about the Ancient of Days coming and sitting on the throne, and one in the clouds like a son of man or like a human being. And all of that, and it gets interpreted, and then the 70 weeks of years. Okay? So let's talk about apocalyptic. Apocalyptic, that term, and apocalypticism, is used both as a worldview and as a type of literature. So if you're reading in this area, When people say apocalyptic, one of the things you have to figure out is, are they talking about a worldview, a way of seeing things, or are they talking about a type of literature? And it can be either one, okay? If they are talking about a worldview, in the worldview, it's cosmic in scope. That's one of the ways we know apocalyptic. It isn't simply interested in talking about a particular historical event. It's interested in kind of pulling the whole thing back. Hence the word apocalypto, or apocalyptic, or revelation means to reveal or to unveil. And so this type of literature is peeling back the cosmic realm or the heavenly realm to make sense of the earthly realm. Okay? And in a minute I'll show you the different ways in which that is done in this literature. It also, the worldview is, God controls. God is in absolute control of the universe, even if it doesn't look like he's in control. So again, it's fascinating literature. How do you know God is in control when all the evidence points to the contrary? And that's what apocalyptic deals with. He will engage evil, or he is engaging evil, and he ultimately will triumph. Again, in spite of evidence to the contrary. Now, if you're talking about apocalyptic literature, not surprising, because it means to unveil or to reveal, is revelatory in nature. Okay? And typically, that material then is mediated by a divine being. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking, well, all materials, you know, revelatory in nature. Right. We often distinguish, again, between revelation and inspiration in those kinds of moments. Revelatory typically means far more direct, kind of hands-on. Again, a specific figure is doing that. So it's mediated by a divine figure to a human recipient, and it discloses transcendent realities. Again, cosmic, huge realities. That are both temporal, so they have a time element to them, and again, lots of big words. Eschatological just means the end times or the end thing. So this material wants to lay out for you how things are going to play out temporally. What's going to happen in the near and perhaps distant future, but really the nature of apocalyptic, it's the near future that's playing out. But it's also then spatial. Because it not only involves the earthly realm, but the supernatural or heavenly realm. Okay, so far so good? So, now we'll get a little more specific. One of the more interesting discussions is, so how did apocalyptic as a literature and a worldview develop? Okay, and there's sort of a common view, but there are some pretty strong minority views. So I'll give you what I think is the common view, but I also want to give you the minority. One, there are a number of scholars who talk about kind of a non-Jewish background of this material. And they talk about, are there elements that the biblical writers were aware of that would resonate with from Canaan, from Persia, especially some when you talk about dualism. One of the things we know about Persian religion, Babylon, again, mythology, don't let that one throw you off. Mythology in biblical studies or in ancient studies does not mean, mythology today, I think for most people, means fairy tale. Okay? Mythology in scholarly literature, especially in biblical studies or in the ancient world, is not fairy tale. Mythology is basically, the word means story. And it basically means a way of expressing reality in not necessarily historical terms. Okay? So, for example, when Jesus tells a parable, he expresses reality. He may not be specifically telling about a particular event. Are you with me? Like the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. People got mugged all the time. You know, we used to hike students through that on that same route, and we quit hiking them. Because one year, not our group, but a couple of kids got hurt and got killed. So it's a common modern phenomenon as far as ancient. So when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, he doesn't have to have a particular person in mind. It's a common feature. Does that make sense? And so that's what in biblical studies we mean by mythology. Telling reality or truth in not necessarily a factual way. Okay? Now, let's talk about, though, the Jewish backgrounds. And there are two primary origins that are typically considered for apocalyptic. One is prophetic. And simply put, the best way I know to describe this is, when you read the prophets, what the prophets pretty consistently do is look out on the horizon and tell you, if you don't change and if you continue on this current course, this is what's going to play out. You can almost see the Assyrians on the horizon. They're coming over the hills, and if things don't change, this is what's going to happen. Battles are going to ensue. Cities are going to fall. Sieges are going to take place. Okay? So in that sense, prophecy is very much this worldly. And the idea then is that the future arises out of the present. You look out on the horizon. Now, one of the big issues is, what happens if, as you're moving through the prophets, they keep saying, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, and it doesn't happen. It seems to be terribly delayed. One idea that I think is fairly compelling is, at some point, you've got to explain why these prophets, these men of God, who clearly understand the Word of God, why this thing has been delayed or isn't playing out quite the way it should. And one idea is, apocalyptic arose as a way to address that delay. Why is it not playing out nearly as quickly as we thought it was going to play out? Because what you have to understand is, there is a huge cosmic battle and huge cosmic issues that are going on, and those have to be resolved, and then the earthly arena will move forward. Okay? So, to come full circle, what is apocalyptic? It is sort of pulling back the curtains on the cosmic or heavenly realm so that people can understand there's much more to this story or narrative than meets the eye. Okay? And in fact, not to get specific, but you can show through the prophets how there are elements of this early on, and you start seeing them more and more as you get farther down the line. You see some of them perhaps in Isaiah. As you get later, you got a lot of these elements, like in Zechariah, some of the later material. Okay? That is the most common view, that apocalyptic then is an attempt to say, to address this kind of issue. Okay? Now, a minority view, but one that's at least interesting, is that apocalyptic may have been a development out of the wisdom tradition. And the reason for that primarily has to do with the kinds of themes and topics that are addressed. Apocalyptic, like wisdom, is very, very interested, again, in the cosmos and in knowledge. Understanding why things are the way they are. Dreams and oracles sometimes are a part. Mysteries about the future. There's also, to the degree that wisdom is interested in history, one of the things it's interested in is history open-ended or is it determined? Okay? I mean, we still grapple with that, right? Is there sort of a script? Is there predetermination, predestination? And if there is, what do you do with free will? If it's not, then what do you do with a God who's all-knowing, all-powerful, and, you know, all-just? Because, I mean, either way you go, you got major issues that are hard to address, right? And so apocalyptic deals with that, just like some of the wisdom literature did. But anyway, those are typically apocalyptic arising out of prophecy or out of wisdom are the two most popular views. So, let's talk about some of the forms. How do you know if you're reading apocalyptic? Often one of the ways you know, apart from content, is the form in which the material. And what I mean by this, is, I don't want to confuse you, is, you know, we read a poem differently than we read a novel, differently than we read a legal brief. And you can look at them and tell by their form, you know, I'm reading a legal brief. I'm not reading a piece of poetry, okay? Same thing with apocalyptic. It has particular formal elements. So here's what we have. Typically, or generally, we break down apocalyptic literature. And if this is throwing you off, I'm going to show you in a minute some of the stuff. Well, you'll see it at the bottom. There is a lot of apocalyptic literature that is not in the canon. But it was all over the place and very, very, very well known during what we often refer to as the intertestamental period. Okay? So, the two types are documents or literature where you have an otherworldly journey and those where you do not have it. So Daniel is an example of one that does not have an otherworldly journey. Okay? What's common to both is typically the recipient of the revelation is an ancient noteworthy. So one of the biggest books we have is the book of Enoch. Okay? All we know about Enoch from the biblical materials is, and he was not. He was not. There is a lot you can do with, and he was not. And they do it, okay? We have books from this later period that are attributed to Abraham, to Moses, to Ezra. So you probably know of Ezra. You didn't know there's a fourth Ezra. Baruch, again, the scribe of Jeremiah. Otherworldly journeys. So now we break it down into genres. And again, two types are what we call a historical apocalypse, where they tell a narrative, okay, about how history is unfolding. The example we have in the Old Testament is Daniel. But in the book of Enoch, you have the book of dreams, you have the apocalypse of weeks, you have again 4th Ezra, Baruch. Otherworldly journeys, these are all over in what's called the intertestamental literature or whatever. It's got different names. But the book of the Watchers, astronomical books, similitudes, on and on you can go. Now, there's a reason for giving you this, and here it is. So, in a historical apocalypse, typically the way the Word of God is revealed or disclosed to His people is through a symbolic dream or vision, or what we call an epiphany. An epiphany is where you have the appearance of a God or a divine being. Okay? You often have angelic discourse in this type of apocalypse. You have revelatory dialogue. So far, if you're thinking about Daniel, right? Daniel has symbolic dreams or visions. Daniel has an epiphany, Michael, Gabriel. Okay? Angelic discourse, they have this conversation. I'll explain it to you, this kind of thing in 7 to 12. Now, Midrash, Pesher, and Revelation Report. Midrash, and Pesher is pretty close, but a midrash, if you're not familiar with that term, is where in ancient Judaism they took a passage, often a passage that was pretty rich with meaning, but also very, very complex and complicated or hard to understand, and they write a document almost like what we would call a commentary to explain that. Okay? And these take particular forms. We know how they work. I mean, there's tons of this stuff. Okay, a pesher is very, very similar, where you're basically giving the, in fact, that's what it means. You give the interpretation of the meaning of a text. Okay, so if you're thinking ahead, in Daniel, Midrash, or that form, is very, very close to when Daniel deals with the 70 years that was mentioned in Jeremiah 25. Okay, now, to jump ahead, so you kind of anticipate. In Jeremiah 25 and again in 29, Jeremiah, we know that the exile is to be 70 years. And 70 years we'll deal with tomorrow, but roughly a full lifetime. You're not going to, if you're in it, you may not survive it because it's a full lifetime. Okay? We know the dates when they went into exile and when they returned from exile. We also know there was a tremendous amount of hope and excitement and expectation coming home that, again, it was going to be, hip, hip, hooray, everything was going to be wonderful. And again, if you know the Old Testament, it did not play out nearly as positively as they hoped. So if we survive the exile, but we still, although we're back in the land of Israel and we're sort of getting the temple back in shape, and we're sort of getting the city put back together, but it's not going nearly as smoothly as we thought. Why do we continue to have all these challenges? And as each year or decade or even century passes, why is it not quite coming out? And so one of the things that Midrash does is look at a situation and say, okay, we may need to interpret and update what we're looking at. And so the 70 years at one point had a meaning but now it takes a new meaning, new relevance in our context, 70 weeks of years, and that starts getting played out. You see, it, in many ways, Midrash is also an attempt to say the Word of God is living and active. It continues to have power in the present. It's not simply a dead letter that meant something then and it's over. It's like, what does it mean for us today? And so that's what's happening there. The content. So, if I'm not in enough trouble already, we will be now. Content. Exeventu, prophecy. I'll mention that in a second. And then you often get eschatological predictions, the signs of the end. Sometimes you get a judgment scene. Again, epiphany of a heavenly figure like a Michael or a Gabriel. A prophecy that has cosmic transformation. Okay, here's the toughest one. Exeventu means after the fact. So you have a number of scholars who are convinced that what you have in apocalyptic is a style of literature where it comes across as if you are predicting what is going to happen, but you are predicting it at a point where it has happened. And what you're really doing in your prediction is interpreting what happened. Okay? So far, so good? Now, you have to grapple with that, because again, that's a tough one. And what I'll do is I'll just try to kind of lay out and show you the materials and what the challenges are, and I'm more than happy to let you make your decisions, you know. I believe in free will, so determined history I've got to grapple with. I can go there too. But that's part of the challenge is, and the reason it's a challenge is because in our world, again, let's back up a little bit. In our world, I think you're in big-time trouble. Gary writes a lot of books. I'll pick on Gary. If Gary decides he's publishing a lot of books, but they're not selling as well as he would like, his next book... What? What?
You do know about books, okay.
Yeah. He gives them to me free. That's my
problem. That's my problem.
Yes. So, they're not selling well. He comes upon a great idea, which is the next book he publishes, he will publish under the name of Ronald Reagan. Okay? I think it'll sell. Yeah, or Max Lucado, even better. Now, in our world, you don't do that. Okay? In fact, we use words like fraudulent, and even when you have ghostwriters, somewhere in there, you know, you put that this is not the way it is. Okay? In the ancient world, I think there's pretty ample evidence to show that was what we call pseudonymity. That was a feature that people understood, and they would never have said, oh, that's fraudulent, you don't do that. That it was simply a style and approach, a way they did it. Okay? And even in this kind of moment, people understood, because they knew where they were, that this prediction, so to speak, was really interpreting what these things were going to lay out. And the reason, at least I want you to know that, is because when we get to chapter 11 especially, there is incredible detail. And again, I want you to understand and hear what I'm saying and not saying. I am not saying at all that God couldn't do this, that these prophets or these people could not predict in great detail. The question is, what form and function does the literature have? Is that the purpose of it? Because we will see in Daniel 11, it's very clear, very detailed, and then you can almost get to the point where you know where we are and where it's going to move forward. Okay? But that's what Exeventu means. Again, it tends to put periods of put history into periods. That we should at least be okay with, right? I mean, we sort of get that. I grew up as a kid hearing the patriarchal era, the Mosaic era, the, you know, whatever, the royal era. You know, we got that, okay? And then regnum, which is just, you do it based on kings. This is about kings and powerful people, not so much about, you know, Joe Smith who lives down the block. Okay, otherworldly journeys that, you know, like Enoch and these. Typically, again, the way the revelation comes. So if you want to read really fascinating literature, you ought to read some of this stuff. Typically, the seer, the visionary, the angel or whatever doesn't come to the person, they're transported. to heaven. So think about it. I mean, now you can see why Enoch may have developed an Enoch, and then he was not. So why was he not? He's transported. It will often tell you not only the ascent, but the descent. You'll have a report sometimes of the tour. Sometimes the ascent is through numbered heavens. And the content often revealed things, visions of the abodes of the dead, judgment scenes, throne visions. I put the picture up here. This is a Babylonian throne room, if you ever wondered what they would look like. And then often a list of vices, which we'll come back to why that's of some significance. Now, Daniel, in your Bibles, has a block of material. The Septuagint, or in the Greek, and then are these additions. Okay? And so I just want to tell you, so you don't get caught by surprise. In chapter 3, this is the fiery furnace. Between verses 23 and 24, if you read, the best way to find this, the Septuagint would be like read a Catholic Bible. You have the prayer of Azariah. Remember the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of them's name, Hebrew name is Azariah. You have his prayer. And you also have the song that the three guys sang in the fiery furnace. So. Now, at the end of the book, you have two narratives at the end of Daniel. One is called Susanna, and the other one is called Bell and the Dragon. Susanna, very, very briefly, is... it's the account of a woman who is wrongly charged with adultery by a couple of elders. And she is condemned to death. Again, you can see the themes that we talked about. Daniel, though, is the just judge in Susanna who hears her case. And it's found that the charges are trumped up. They are fraudulent. And so the two elders who have brought these false charges against her are actually executed. Again, it's also showing the principle of, back from Deuteronomy, that if you bear false witness, in the ancient world, if you bear false witness, you get the punishment of the crime that you falsely accused the person of. That's a terrible sentence. Sorry about that. I got in and couldn't get out. Bell and the Dragon has two scenes in it. And the first one is about Daniel and about insulting. It's an attack on idolatry. And specifically, one of the famous gods of the Babylonians was Bel, or known as Bel. One of the ways he was known, you know, Marduk and this kind of thing. And so idols are torn down or whatever. That's the first panel. The second one is Daniel slays the dragon. This is actually not Daniel slaying, or not the dragon being slayed. This is Marduk slaying the dragon, Tiamat. So. But anyway, those are the two editions again, the two panels there. From the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have what's called Pseudo-Daniel, and then we have what's called the Prayer of Nabonidus, again, which is fascinating, an independent piece. It sounds a lot like Daniel 6, the lion's den. Nabonidus develops an evil ulcer. He goes out into the desert, into Tema. He is cured by an exorcist of the evil ulcer. He returns, and you know, you have his prayer that he prays because of that. Okay, another one. So we're trying to get all the background stuff out today, and we'll be in good shape. Daniel is pretty fascinating because the first chapter, or roughly the first chapter, is in Hebrew, and then all of a sudden, if all you know is Hebrew, you're going to be frustrated because it kicks into Aramaic. Now, if you don't know Aramaic, you can learn Aramaic really quickly. It's sort of like if you know Spanish, you can learn Portuguese really quickly, okay? But then, in chapter 8, it goes back to Hebrew. What we would love to know is why. And there are all sorts of theories. To come at it a little differently, if you think about the content, Daniel starts in Hebrew until you get the interaction between the courtiers of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. They would speak Aramaic. And so it kicks into Aramaic for all the narrative because you're dealing with the Babylonian court where Aramaic would have been spoken. It was the official language of the empire. And then when you get to the visions, it's back into Hebrew, except chapter 7 again, which may be a huge hinge chapter because it's a vision, but it's thinking about the same vision you had in chapter 2, and so it's still in Aramaic. Again, I mean, you know, people have all sorts of theories and ideas about why this is. I don't know. You know, and I haven't read anyone who does know. So, I actually would tell you, you know, there was something really good out there. This is just a tablet showing you everything from Paleo-Hebrew to modern script Hebrew. So let's talk then. Now we want to talk about the setting of the book of Daniel. Okay. Again, let me start this way. I think when any passage of Scripture that we read, we always have to keep in mind we've got at least two settings. We've got the setting of when the event occurred, and then we've got the setting of when it was written. Now, I got Danny over here, so he'll agree with me. He knows he has to nod, which is people who teach New Testament, it's a piece of cake because Jesus, you have the events of Jesus, and, you know, that's like whatever, you know, 20s, 30s A.D., and then the Gospels are written somewhere in late 60s to 70s to 80s. So you got about a 30 to 40-year gap between when things happened and when they were written. You come to the Old Testament, you got a book like Joshua, and you got events that are happening, you know, pre-1000 B.C., and they may have been written hundreds of years later. Now, that makes, the very fact that I said that, makes modern people incredibly nervous because we have terrible memories. The reason we have terrible memories is we don't have to have good memories because stuff's written down. Okay? If you are in a non-literate culture where information and materials are transmitted orally, you have a good memory. Again, the way I tell my students this is there are certain things you don't have to write down. You remember them, you know. And the best way I know to put this is, you know, if you're having a family reunion and Uncle Bob sort of has a little too much to drink and decides he will fly off the barn, grabs a sheet and does that, you know, your first thought is not when he smacks and hits the ground, I've got to write this down. I mean, really, that's a moment, folks, where it's sort of like it's stuck and it will be told and retold, okay? So we have to distinguish between when something happened and then when it's recounted, okay? In Daniel, the stakes are really high because often this is put in a really inflammatory way. But there's no question the event, the setting for Daniel, the person Daniel and his friends and all of that, is the 6th century B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus the Persian, okay? It's there. The hotly debated topic is, when did the written materials come into existence and how do we think about that? And you got two possibilities. One is, they were written at that point. Although, again, interestingly, virtually everyone agrees that Daniel didn't write this. One of the things that's interesting, again, is Daniel's in third person in chapters 1 to 6 and first person in chapters 7 to 12, you know, so you work with that. But one of the most popular views is that the actual writing and coming together of all these narratives and materials is probably in what we call the Hellenistic era, the Greek period. Okay? And there are, depending on who you read, this gets pretty inflammatory, but it's not conclusive. But one issue, for example, is in the book of Daniel, we have some Persian loanwords. Okay? So you could say, well, Daniel makes his way into Cyrus, and so that's where you get the Persian loanwords. It's possible, but usually it takes a while for language to kind of become adopted. You also have some Greekisms, Greek loanwords. So, for example, the musical instruments in the book of Daniel are Greek words, not Hebrew words. I mean, they're turned into Hebrew. Does that make sense? And the Aramaic of Daniel is what we call Imperial Aramaic, which is more common later than earlier. Now, again, you can, you know, work your way through that because none of these are conclusive. We know that Aramaic was a well-known language much earlier. So to say you've got Aramaic, it's got to be late, is not conclusive. And even to say you have loan words is not conclusive. The Hebrew of Daniel is the Hebrew that if we didn't know, like if I was teaching you Hebrew and you had no idea what you were reading, but you had learned enough Hebrew to know the different styles of Hebrew, you would peg it as later Hebrew rather than earlier. Are you with me? It's kind of like if you learn English well enough. I mean, well, we don't have to learn a lot of English to know the difference between Shakespeare and, you know, John Grisham, right? All of us could do that to know that it's a very different style of English. That's what we're talking about or dealing with. Another really tough one is there are a number of really challenging historical dynamics in the book of Daniel. And the overly simplistic way to say this is the details are fuzzier at the earlier period than they are at the later period. Does that, everyone catch that? Trying to nuance this the best I know so I can be back tomorrow. not really. I mean, I feel fine. But like, it's not conclusive, but some of the details about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Nabonidus, some of these people, we have a lot of information about them, and it doesn't quite match up as well. Again, they're not, you can work this stuff, but to take, you know, but one, Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. Okay, you have things like this. Now, son can be more generic, like grandson, but he's the son of Nabonidus, who's the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, I mean, it's kind of a fuzzy sort of way. But the question then would be, what's the purpose of the author? Is the author really wanting to give us in great detail? We know Nabonidus had a period in his life where he sort of went loopy. That's the technical term. And he went out and hung out in the desert and did really unusual things. We've got the details in those. We don't have a specific account of that with Nebuchadnezzar. Although there is some stuff about Nebuchadnezzar acted a little bonkers as well. You know, so that's what I'm saying. But when we get down to chapter 11, I mean, it's getting nailed very, very tightly. You can actually, we'll try to do a little of this tomorrow, you can actually tell when he says, you know, the prince of so-and-so, and they divided, and this one married that one. I mean, we can kind of nail down, and so-and-so is murdered, and that's Onias III. So that's what the issue is here, is how do you think about that based on all that data? Okay, let me do this very, very quickly, and then we'll start up tomorrow. And I'll probably start here, but to wrap up, two of the huge themes, I think, in apocalyptic literature, specifically in Daniel, have to do with the sovereignty of God, grappling with, if God is absolutely sovereign and Lord of the universe, why is the world in such a messy state? Okay? And then, what's the appropriate human response? And so, I think, to be overly simple, it's God is absolutely in control. One of the ways to help people struggling with that is, again, to pull back the curtain so they can see there's much more going on than meets the eye. And then the question is, how do we live in those moments? And I think one of the reasons you have this kind of material is it provides encouragement, consolation. No matter what period you live in, Daniel and his friends are an example of you remain faithful, keep your standards, and God will deliver. Even when things look incredibly difficult. Some have said apocalyptic, or this type of literature, is also then what we call, it's not only to encourage, but it's resistance literature. How do you maintain resistance? Interestingly, Daniel and his friends actually maneuver the Babylonian Empire quite well. They actually know the way the Babylonian Empire works better than the Babylonian Empire. You see something similar in Esther. If you think about the book of Esther, it is nothing short of remarkable that a person who is the epitome of powerlessness, non-Persian, female, I mean, you got it all, outmaneuvers the mightiest and the most powerful and the brightest, so to speak, but they're not bright, of the Persian Empire. Mm-hmm. And delivers your people. Okay, so think about that. If you're living in a really difficult circumstances and think it's hopeless, when things really look hopeless, through the faith of God and the sovereignty of God, you know, deliverance comes. Okay, tomorrow we'll tackle 7 to 12. Thank you.